I often try to find a reason for the sad, pathetic state of what's called Christianity in our day. I dare say that in this congregation, very few of you know more than just a few people who would declare that they are absolute unbelievers, that they're not Christians, that they're lost. Most everybody we know, most of our family, most of our friends are very religious. Most of them go to church fairly regular. And yet, it appears that their faith in Christ, their faith in the Lord God, whatever it is, it appears to have little, if any, effect on their lives at all. How come? How come? One reason, I'm sure, is that we live in a generation of men and women, of religious hucksters, who have conned people into making a profession of faith. We have huge rallies and revival meetings and meetings in arenas and theaters, and we get folks to sing and we massage their minds and their emotions, and we get them to make a profession of faith and tell them they're Christians. They don't have a clue what's happened to them, because nothing has happened to them. Nothing has happened to them. Christianity, faith in Christ, is never less than surrender of my life to the Son of God as my Lord. Christianity, faith in Christ, is never less than the surrender of my life to Jesus Christ, my God and my Lord. As God the Holy Ghost will enable me, I want to talk to you about my blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and crowned. My text is Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. The title of my message, Crucified, Risen, Crowned. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, that is, this is the purpose for this. This was the intent. This was the design. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Here the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, teaches us that the purpose of God in the death of his Son, the purpose of God in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of Christ in laying down his life at Calvary, was the sovereign dominion of Jesus Christ as Lord. We read in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I stand here today as God's messenger to declare of Christ, He is Lord of all, both of the dead and of the living. He is Lord of all. This is the claim of the gospel. He who died at Calvary in the place of sinners rose again on the third day, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, and descended to heaven as the King of glory. And he is Lord of both the dead and the living. Many, many years ago, 500 years ago, a little more, Martin Luther stood against the current of popular religion. In his day, papacy, the darkness of papacy, was even more dominant in the world than it is today. Luther stood face to face, toe to toe, against the religion of his day because of the stern conviction he had for the truth and glory of God. Listen to what he said. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steadily on the battlefront besides, in any other place, is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point where the battle rages. Here are the places where the battle rages today. This is the place where Babylon is altogether opposed to God, his church, and his truth. This is the place where both the religious world and the secular world oppose God most vehemently. If you watch the news networks, most all of them have some kind of religious expert, and they talk about religious things. If you listen to politicians, liberal, conservative, and otherwise, they all invoke God's name and cry, God bless America, and praise religion. But at these points, the whole religious world is in opposition. The whole world is enraged by any declaration of God's glorious sovereignty. Declare to men that God rules, and you could just as well spit in their faces. All men everywhere are opposed vehemently to the declaration of Christ's effectual atonement, that Jesus Christ actually did redeem his elect from their sins. They're opposed not to mercy, but to omnipotent mercy. Not to grace, but to irresistible grace. Because declaring Christ's effectual atonement and God's Holy Spirit's irresistible grace takes away from man that which he thinks is his most cherished honor, and that is his mighty free will. And the whole world is absolutely opposed to the sovereign, absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Rebels are to be confronted with the crown rights of the sovereign Christ, not coddled and cajoled into letting Jesus have his way with them. Preachers of this day bow and scrape and do everything they can to make sinners feel good and coddle them and cajole them and make them feel good about themselves so that they can get them on their side, get them on Jesus' team. Sinners must be confronted face to face. You must bow to the Son of God or you're going to hell. People profess fervently their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But at the point of man's rebellion and the point of Satan's most constant attack, they're silent. And thus their profession is but an empty, cowardly form of religion. The point of man's most obstinate rebellion and Satan's most furious attack is the sovereign dominion of Christ. And that must be asserted over and over and over again by any who are faithful to Christ in this generation. He is Lord of all. Go to the New Testament. You will find that the gospel of God's glory has always been preached by faithful men with a singular emphasis upon Christ's lordship. That is the fact that he is Lord. The fact that he died on the cross, no one questions. And no one questioned in their day. They knew that. But Peter declared to those Jews who had crucified him. Peter said to those men, and he could have said a lot of things, but this is what he said. He said, him whom you crucified, that very same Jesus whom you nailed to the tree, God has made Lord and Christ. What a confrontation. What a confrontation. Well, Peter didn't know how to get along. He knew how to get along. He found out in Pilate's judgment hall. He knew very well how to get along. All you have to do is deny the Savior. But he comes now to these very men who crucified the Lord of glory, and he said, God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The love of Christ no one ever questioned. The issue was his sovereignty. His mercy and grace was never questioned. But his right to show mercy to whom he will and be gracious to whom he will, that was the issue. Men and women are not being confronted these days with the sovereign claims of Christ in the gospel. Men are talked into quickly accepting Jesus as a Savior as long as we soft-pedal his absolute authority over them. Nearly everyone claims Jesus as their Savior, but few bow before Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord. I was talking to a friend this week, an older preacher. We're at the age where we're concerned about who will come behind us. And a lot of preachers, a lot of fellows who are gifted, capable, but they're not about to commit themselves to the ministry because they want all of their ducks in a row. They want everything lined up. They want everything just the way they want. Now I can do this. If that's the way a man goes about the business of preaching, he'll never be used for anything. I was talking to Brother Todd tonight, but I said, there's something to be said for a young man called of God, just giving his life to this work. He'll stumble and fall and make a mess of a lot of things, but he'll learn along the way he's committed to Christ. Committed to the Lord. The problem I lay directly at the doorstep of preachers in this day. This is a day of revivals that don't revive, evangelism that doesn't evangelize, and salvation that doesn't save. And the cause isn't difficult to find. The guilt is at the pulpit. The modern pulpit seeks men to be sympathetic with the meek and lowly Jesus, to sort of pity poor little Jesus. In the days of the apostles, it was not so. In the days of our forefathers, it was not so. Those bold giants authoritatively declared the rights of the sovereign Christ over the souls of men. This is what I declare to you today. You're in Christ's hands. It is his right and prerogative to do with you and yours, with me and mine, whatever he will, when he will, as he will. Read the promise again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord who is Savior, the Lord who redeemed, the Lord who calls by his grace, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now the long and short of our Lord's teaching is this. No surrender, no salvation. No bowing, no mercy. You must bow to Christ the King, or you will never know the scepter of his righteousness, his grace, and his truth. Our Lord said, if a man come after me, you want to be my disciple? Come ahead. Pick up that cross right yonder. Pick up that cross right yonder. And get yourself under it. And come follow me. Well, I don't want that. Well, stay where you are then. Stay where you are then. You're not following me. Except a man take up my cross daily and follow me. He cannot be my disciple. Today, men talk about accepting Christ as a Savior, and then maybe somewhere down the line, somewhere a long time, they may pretty please let Jesus be their Lord. When they get old and can't do anything else, now I'll let Jesus be Lord. That's the reason churches all over this town, all over this county, all over this state, all over this world are full. Their membership rolls are full of people who don't know God from a billy goat. They don't know God from a billy goat. And they don't have any idea what commitment, faithfulness, and sacrifice is. How come? Because they think they are Lord. So the preachers and churches figure out a way to, how do we get around this? I know what to do. I know. After we get folks in the water and we get them on membership roll and start to come to church, we'll say, now you need to get into the discipleship class and we'll teach you how to be a disciple. Now we'll teach you how to act like a Christian. That's all the long and short of it. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be Prince, Lord, and Savior. As Lord and Savior, he gives repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Oh. Why is this? Why do preachers act like this? Why do they make the grace of God so cheap? Why do they make the things of God so worthless? I'll tell you why. Preachers crave popularity. They do their dead level best to preach a gospel that's popular to the world, a message that will attract people to them. Therefore, they set forth the joy of belonging to Christ while deliberately omitting man's total depravity. The emphasis of their evangelism has shifted from Christ's lordship to a message of easy believism. Walk down the aisle. Repeat after me. Say this prayer. Preachers convince themselves that professed faith is possessed grace. It isn't. It isn't. But they convince themselves. In their feverish desire to get a profession, they're ready and willing to compromise the truth of God and the glory of God. Just receive Jesus as your Savior and everything will be all right. My God, hell is full of people who've been led down the Romans road to eternal damnation. And that's where it always leads. Hell is full of people who've been led down the Romans road to eternal damnation. In a feverish hurry to multiply results by mass production, most are willing to lower the standard of the gospel. Preacher's back's against the wall. He's expected to produce. I remember once as a young man, I hadn't been converted long. I was just a young man. I was shocked. I was absolutely shocked. I heard a preacher say, I need some decisions today. I need some decisions today. And he's talking to men in the church, figuring out what to do to get folks to make a decision. Expected to produce. Success is judged not by faithful adherence to the gospel, faithful proclamation of Holy Scripture, but by the size of a man's audience. Unlike our master, most preachers never warn their hearers to count the cost of following him. Read the Gospels. Our Lord did. In John chapter 6, he had been performing miracles, and man, thousands were following him. I mean, thousands crowded around him. And he began to talk to them. He talked to them about God's sovereign election. He talked to them about faith, life by faith alone. Faith, that's the gift of God and the work of God. You're totally depraved, incapable of anything. You cannot come to me except my Father give you life and faith. What was his language? And you know how it ended up? They turned and walked no more with him. He preached away his crowd. Now, let's look at our text. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Paul is talking here about meats and drinks and the observance of days. He tells us that God's people are not to sit as judges over one another for one simple reason. We all have but one Lord before whom each of us stands or falls. Just what? Don't be too quick to take it on yourself to tell another fellow what he ought to do. Or tell another woman what she ought to do. How they ought to behave themselves. How they ought to dress and eat and drink and where they ought to go and not go and all. All the stuff that religion does. Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick. If Jerry Sadler belongs to God, he's God's servant. Not mine. And in spite of all his weaknesses, and he's got some, in spite of all his weaknesses, in spite of all his faults and failures, in spite of all the things that his wife could tell you if she would, after all these years of marriage, he's God's servant, and God's able to make him stand, and he will stand, because he's God's. He's not mine. I ought not treat him as mine. And not yours. You ought not treat him as yours. Let's begin reading at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Here in verse 9, the Spirit of God tells us that the sovereign dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ is the result of his death and resurrection in the place of sinners as a substitute for sinners. He died and rose again, and now he is Lord of all. Let me briefly raise and try to answer three questions and I'll be done. I spend the bulk of my time with the first one. Here it is. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done for sinners? Our text says Christ both died and rose and revived. He was crucified, he arose, and he was crowned. This is the entire story of the gospel. There's more to the gospel than this, obviously, but these are the essential elementary facts revealed in Scripture about the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Our text tells us these three things that Christ has done for us. Three great accomplishments of our Savior. First, the Lord Jesus died. He was crucified. If the Lord Jesus Christ were nothing more than a mere man, the fact of his death would no more be of interest to us than it is than the death of any other man is. All men die, great men and insignificant men, great philosophers and great warriors, great philanthropists and great educators. But their death really is meaningless. All men die. All men die. One way or the other, all men die. And there's nothing unique about the fact that they die. In the case of our Savior, there's much that's unique. Indeed, everything about his death is unique. Unlike that of any other man, his death was the vicarious, voluntary, substitutionary, expiatory death, a sacrifice made for sin. It's unique. His death is unique because of the one who died. Christ died. Oh, Christ died. He who is himself God died. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God died. He who is in all things, in his eternality, in his immensity, in his immutability, in his infinite being, is God, as fully God as the Father and the Holy Ghost. He died. God redeemed the church with his own blood. God did that. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in When God, the mighty maker, died, the man for creatures said, let none ever think about robbing Christ of his glory as God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That one who came here in human flesh, that one who is God, took into union with himself forever our humanity. This one who is God in the flesh died. And though he lived here as a man, though he walked on this earth as a man, though he learned and grew in wisdom and stature as a man, though he hungered as a man, though he thirsted as a man, though he suffered as a man, though he died as a man, he never ceased to be God. Yonder he sits, and in him, that man, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That makes his death unique. He who died is God, and he's a man. Emmanuel, God with us. He died as the God-man, a real man. I don't know where we have more trouble, Mark, grasping the reality of his eternal Godhead or the reality of his manhood. As fully as he is God, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, is man. Man just like you. Man just like me. While he walked on this earth, he suffered as a man. He was abused as a man. He was mocked and derided as a man. He was belittled and shamed as a man. He was betrayed as a man by a friend as a man. He suffered as a man. A man. But this man was unlike any other man. This man who was tempted in all points like as we are was yet without sin. He never knew sin. He lived amongst sin all the time. But he never knew sin. He walked the streets with drunks and harlots, publicans and sinners. But sin never touched him. It never contaminated him. It never polluted his mind. Never corrupted his heart. He knew no sin. Imagine a man who never knew the cold heart of malice, the bitter heart of envy, the hot heart of lust, the hard heart of unbelief. Such a man our Lord was while he walked in this earth. And Rex, he lived like that, enduring everything you and I have ever endured or can endure. But he wasn't married. He didn't have children. He didn't have to live in these circumstances. He never was abandoned by a child or by a husband or by a wife. Hang on. Somehow, in his union with his people, somehow, in his perfect manhood and his attitude and relationship with fallen humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Nothing ever broke your heart that didn't break his. Nothing ever injured you that didn't injure him. He's a man just like we are. And yet this man was perfectly obedient to God, doing the will of God in all things, the immaculate Lamb of God, replete with every virtue, so that whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, whatsoever is worthy of praise, whatsoever is commendable, whatsoever there is that's desirous, that's what Christ was in his infinite fullness and is. So pure was he. So pure while he walked on this earth. The apostle tells us he knew no sin. His death is unique because this is a man who is God. And he died in circumstances under which no other man ever died. The time of his death identifies him as the Messiah, but not alone. That's not the only thing that does. But he died at exactly the time God told us in Daniel chapter 9, Messiah would be cut off. Go with them to Gethsemane. And hear this man pray. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And his heart breaks within him. He breaks out into a sweat of blood. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. He's betrayed by the kiss of a friend. Hauled off like a common thief to the judgment hall. Berated, belittled, stripped, beaten. Paraded through the streets as a felon. And he's crucified upon Golgotha's cursed hill. There, God speaks in silence. 3 hours of darkness covered the earth. Then the Savior cries, "It is finished." And when he did, that thick veil hanging in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place, split smack dab into from top to bottom. And the graves of many were opened. And the saints of God walked the streets of Jerusalem that night. Do you ever wonder what that means? Every time I do, I look at it and I say, well, let me see if I can find out. And every time I do, I walk away saying, one of these days I'll find out. But something miraculous happened. When this man died, the graves were opened. And the saints of God walked the streets of Jerusalem. Indicating that this man who died is a man by whom the graves are opened. And the way of access to God is made open. What happened in this man's death? His death was the death of sin. His death was the end of the law's curse. His death was the death of God's wrath against us. His death is the death of Satan, the death of hell. The death of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Because Christ has died, death has died. And those who live and believe by him shall never die. Well, why? Why did he die? There can only be one answer. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ died being made sin for us, that he might put away our sins. And so fully did he own our sins that this is how he prayed. Innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities. Mine iniquities. Oh my God. My Savior speaks for me, bearing my sin, and says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I'm not able to look up. They're more numerous than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. His death is altogether unique if you consider how he died. He died as a substitute. He died vicariously. He died as a willing sacrifice in the place of guilty sinners, that sinners might live by him. Only if God's own Son becomes the sinner's substitute can sinners die. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Our Savior died the painful, shameful, ignominious death of the cross, voluntarily as our substitute, so that he might be made Lord. What has he accomplished? He accomplished death for us in his crucifixion. Second, he's risen. Not only did he die, Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was delivered for our transgressions. He was raised again for our justification. What's the significance of that? The resurrection declares that God's law is satisfied. The resurrection declares that God is reconciled to man and man to God. The resurrection declares that sin is put away and forgiven. The resurrection declares the triumph and victory of Jesus Christ, the God-man, over sin, Satan, death, and hell. Christ Jesus arose from the dead as he lived, not as an individual man, but as a representative man. So that when he arose, Scripture says we were quickened together with Christ and made to sit with him in heavenly places. When he sat down in heaven, we sat down with him, being risen with him. And then he's crowned. Our text adds this third thing. He revived. He ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The ascended Christ has led into captivity all those who held us captive. I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And then go back to Isaiah 14. We read this last Sunday night. Colossians chapter 2, and then go to Isaiah 14. When our Lord Jesus died, he fulfilled the prophecy here in Isaiah 14. We read in verse 2, down in the middle of the verse, they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in that day, in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, against hell and Satan himself. How hath the oppressor ceased? How hath the oppressor ceased? All right, look at Colossians 2, verse 13. When our Lord arose triumphant o'er his foes, like one of those ancient commanders of a great army, when he's conquered his enemies, they make a path for him in the streets, and he comes parading down the streets with his captors behind him, showing his triumph. Look what Paul says about our Lord, verse 13, Colossians 2. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. John describes it this way in Revelation 20. He said, I saw a great angel coming down from heaven, and he had a mighty chain in his hand, and he has bound the serpent and cast him into the bottomless pit. Christ is the triumphant Redeemer. All of these things Christ accomplished for us, and now he's ascended. So what's the result of his work? To this end, for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. If we preach only the historic facts of the gospel and don't insist upon the enthronement of Christ as a result of his death, we haven't preached the gospel. We're not waiting for some day when Jesus is going to pretty please be king if the Jews will let him. Our Lord Jesus Christ sits today on the throne of David as David's Lord and David's son, and he rules over all things with absolute sovereignty. Jesus Christ is supreme, exalted to the highest honor by God Almighty. He said, sit here on my right hand, and gave him power over all flesh for one specific purpose, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And when he's finished, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He sits upon the circle of the earth, sits upon the throne of heaven. I take that to be the same thing. And the earth is his footstool. He sits with his feet propped up on the earth. What's that a symbol of? What's the reason for that? I have a nice, comfortable, easy chair over at the house. I don't have one here. I've got it over at the house. I thought about bringing it over here, but I've got it at the house. Because if I put it over here, I would get a little lazy. But when I go home, especially if I'm real tired, I sit down in that chair, and right in front of it is a footstool. And I'll kick my shoes off, and up go my feet. That means the footstool is under my feet, and I'm at ease. I'm at ease. Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're his footstool. And hell is his footstool, and Satan is his footstool. And he's perfectly at ease. We ought to be. Well, might we commit the totality of our souls and our lives to him who is Lord of all. Well, how do we get the benefit of his lordship? How can we have it? Just one way. You bow to him. You bow to him. No other way. Well, I was always told to believe in Jesus. That's why I said you bow to him. I was always told to trust Jesus. That's why I said you bow to him. You bow to Christ the sovereign Lord, trusting him. Trusting him. Here, Lord, here I am. Will you take me? Will you take me? Stretch out your righteous scepter of mercy and grace and lay it on me and tell me I'm yours. You bow to him. Rolf Barnard used to tell a story about an Indian chief. Missionaries tried to minister to him for years. He preached, and finally, one night the chief got real concerned about his soul, and he came into the missionary's tent. And he said, "Missionary man, chief, give him moccasins to Jesus," and handed him his moccasins. It's a pretty good sign of great, great, great friendship. And the missionary looked up at that chief, never got up. He said, "Chief, Jesus didn't want your moccasins." He went out in a huff. And he came back in a little while, and he said, "Missionary man, chief, give him tomahawk to Jesus." And missionary never got up. He just said, "Chief, Jesus won't have your tomahawk." And he was sure enough upset. After a long time, he came in and pulled off his gorgeous headdress, that thing that signified that he is the highest man in the tribe. And he said, "Missionary man, chief, give him headdress to Jesus." And the missionary never even looked up at him this time. He said, "Chief, Jesus didn't want your headdress." And he was angry. He stormed out of the tent. After a long while, he came back. The missionary had just been sitting there praying for him. He said, "Missionary man, chief, give himself to Jesus." That's it. I call on you to give yourself utterly to the Son of God. Anything else is damnation. Amen.